Thank you for coming. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. It's great to see you all here tonight. Let's all find a seat and grab a songbook. If you are willing and able, let's all stand together for our first song, which will be song number 257, Look and Live. Song 257, Look and Live. Let's all stand together for this first song. Everyone nice and loud on that first verse. I've a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. It's recorded in His word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live. What God will. Look to Jesus now and live. Wonderful singing. Let's all start off our service with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be here tonight, Lord, to gather together, Lord, and hear your word preached unto us, God. Lord, I pray that you would fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit, God, as he preaches to us, Lord. And also, God, that you would just help us to be attentive tonight, Lord, and edified. God, we love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 23, There is Power in the Blood. Song number 23, There is Power in the Blood. All together nice and loud on that first verse. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you more evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood.
All right, great singing. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand, and one of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on the bulletin there. Our next song will be song number 15, Lead Me to Calvary, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks. Song number 15. Our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30. Sunday evening is at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. And we continue this evening with the book of Ecclesiastes. And just as a reminder, of course, we are a family-integrated church, and so infants and children are always welcome in the service. But for your convenience, we do have mother-baby rooms located in the back of the building. Not outside the building, but in the back of the building. And changing tables are available in those rooms for you as well. And there will be speakers and screens there so you can watch and listen to the preaching. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers. Please continue to pray for them. You see those important reminders there. And some of the upcoming church events. This Saturday, April 17th at 11 a.m. is the First Works music training. If you participate in the orchestra, if you're a song leader, if you're a piano player, it is mandatory that you go to that training. Got some important information for you, but we're going to have lunch for you at 11 o'clock and training shortly thereafter. And so I believe Brother Ulises Hernandez has contacted a lot of you already. And so looking forward to seeing you all there on Saturday, here in the building on Saturday at 11 a.m. And then on Saturday, April 24th, there's going to be a ladies' spring activity. It's going to be a tea party, and I got some information here regarding that. Our tea will be held on April 24th. Tea will be served at 1 p.m., please arrive 15 minutes early to be seated. Come dressed in your afternoon dress, tea dress, and fancy hat for a fancy afternoon of fun and food. Obviously, this is for ladies, okay? Guys, we don't do all that stuff. You must RSVP by Tuesday, April 20th, to reserve a seat. And this is required by the China Company? Is that correct? Okay, ladies must know what that's about. Why are you even worried about that, Hike? Are you even going? No Asian hate. Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. We cannot change the RSVP count after April 20th. Any late RSVPs will not get a fancy tea seating, I believe. RSVP to Mrs. Mejia are on the sign-up sheet at the usher station, so make sure you sign up back there. Tea is for the ladies and girls. Families who don't have a babysitter are welcome to bring other little ones, but we will not have a fancy place seating for them. It's a lot of information for our ladies' activity. For guys, it's just like, hey, we're going to eat some meat, barbecue, just come, bring in a hungry stomach. But it's okay for ladies to do this. So we want them to be happy and have a good time. And so my mouth is dry just from reading all that, all those announcements. So make sure you don't miss out on that. If you have any questions about that, although I don't know how you can have more questions, I gave you all the information you need. You can see my wife after the service, but make sure you sign up in the back for the ladies' tea party on April 24th. And then there will be a ladies' prayer meeting on Friday, April 30th. And then the big thing that we got going on in our church is Brother Marcos, Miss Ariel's wedding. On Saturday, May 1st, okay? Now, Brother Marcos, he's in the PA room right now. It's at 3, right? Yes, sir. Okay, yeah, 3 p.m. And this is going to be awkward. Is the whole church invited? He's like, they are now. If you have any questions about that, you can see him. But looking forward to seeing you guys, I think, on May 1st at 3 p.m., and so congratulations to them, too. It's 2 weeks, so he's counting down. These are going to be the longest 2 weeks of his life, okay? And so pray for him. And then Sunday, May 2nd, we're going to be celebrating the May birthdays. We'll have a birthday breakfast for all of those who have a birthday in May. But, of course, everyone's able to participate in that. And then Sunday, May 9th, we're going to have a special Mother's Day service. We'll have a gift for all the mothers. So invite your mom, invite your aunts, invite someone's mom to that service. It'll be geared towards mothers, and we'll have a gift for everyone, for all the mothers who come on that day. Quiet time resumes from 3 p.m. to 4:15 in the main auditorium and mother baby room. And no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. And then, of course, please silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that's pretty much it for our announcements. Go ahead and take out your prayer sheet. Of course, on Thursdays, we started to have a prayer sheet And we'll have Brother Maury come up in just a bit. But let me just go over this with you. Some things to keep in prayer. Obviously, take this home. Use this on your own prayer time. Just a couple things to mention here. Pray for God's favor upon our church. Pray for a church van that we can use for missions trips and trips that are a little further away. Pray for the new people in our church. A lot of new people came for the Easter service, and so that was exciting to see that. And a lot of them actually return the following Sunday, which is great. And I know a lot of them actually are going to get baptized in a couple weeks, and so it's exciting. But please pray for them. Pray for their spiritual growth and help them to assimilate to our church. And then pray for the innocent in El Monte. Of course, El Monte is in turmoil right now over all the wickedness. If you can pray for all the innocent that are there. And we have church members who are actually living in El Monte. Okay, they live in El Monte. So pray for them as well, and that God will protect them throughout all that. You see the church families there. Pray for Miss Franceschini's mom's health, salvation of eldest son and former husband. And then if you could see there at the very bottom to the right, pray for Angela and Claire Lemons' health and to come home from the hospital. And so any updates on that, Brother Maury?
Doctor said 3 to 5 days, depending on how she's eating.
Okay. So please pray for Claire and pray that all would go well, that they would come home soon. And so keep them in prayer. And then the Church of the Month, we're going to continue to pray for Mountain Baptist Church, Pastor Jason Robinson, for his newborn, for the soul winning there, protection, and the success of the church. If you have a prayer request that you'd like to be put on the bulletin here, all you have to do is put it at the bottom of the sheet, tear that off, and throw it into the offering plate, and we'll make sure that it gets on there for the following week. And that's pretty much it. Brother Maury, why don't you come on up and pray over the list here.
If you wouldn't mind bowing your heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church. Thank you for just giving us a great church that we have. And Lord, we pray that we can put down distractions from our minds so that we can just listen and have hearts that are open to your word. Excuse me. And Lord, we just want to pray for your favor on our church. We pray that you bless our church in the efforts that we're doing in the First Works and all the activities that we're doing here. Lord, we want to pray for a church van. We pray that you supply the need for a van for our church so that we are able to do greater works and be able to do missions trips to other places and soul winning events. Lord, we want to pray for the new people, the people that came to our church, if it's from Easter or from any other events. Lord, we pray that not only do they come to church and get saved, but also that they come to church and start getting plugged in and assimilated into the church and adopting some of our culture here, Lord. And then, Lord, we also want to pray for the innocent in El Monte. There's people in El Monte that aren't wicked, and Lord, we just pray that you can protect them and ultimately get a soul winner to them so that they are able to get saved and be saved out of that wicked place that's going to hell in a handbasket, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for Mrs. Franceschini's mom's health. Lord, we pray that you have your hand of healing over her and the salvation for her oldest son and her former husband, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that their hearts are open to the gospel and that they can ultimately get saved, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for my wife and Angela and Claire. Lord, we just pray that they can come home. And Lord, we just pray that there's a hand of healing over her and over specifically Claire. And Lord, we also just pray that she's able to meet all the qualifications to be able to go home. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for Mountain Baptist Church. Lord, we want to pray for Pastor Jason Robinson that he continues doing a great work for you. He's a great pastor, great man of God, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that we pray for his newborn. We pray for his soul-winning efforts for his church. We pray that you bless his church and bless all the aspects of his church, Lord. And then we also want to pray for protection and ultimately for his success, Lord. Lord, thank you for just giving us the ability to be able to have a church to go to. And we pray that we're able to listen intently to the word of God. We pray this in heavenly name. Amen. All right, if you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to Psalm 15, lead me to Calvary.
Song number 15, lead me to Calvary. Song 15, 1-5, lead me to Calvary. All together, nice and loud on that first verse.
King of my life, I crown thee. Shall the glory
time, the ushers will collect the offering, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3.
Good evening. We're continuing our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And the chapter reads, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God required it that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible, dear God, for a wonderful church. We thank you for our pastor, and we ask that you please bless him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. And this is actually part 2. We went over chapter 3 last week, but we didn't get a chance to finish. I didn't get a chance to finish the chapter, and so we're going to do that tonight. Now, I'm going to review some of the points that I gave from last week, but I'm also going to give you some bonus points, some things that I discovered actually after the service when the men and I were having a little powwow. We're talking about doctrine, we're talking about the Bible, and I actually came to understand a couple things, other things in the book of Ecclesiastes that I want to share with you this evening. And so last week, we talked about verses 1 through 10 being the balance of life, and he gives these contrasting statements. You know, there's a time to be born and a time to die, and he says in verse number 1, "To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. He's basically saying, look, there's always a time to do everything that is necessary to accomplish. Obviously, if there's a time to be born, a time to die, and everything in between, there's a time and a season for everything that's found even between those two spectrums right there. Now, verse number 5 is the part that I actually spent a lot of time on, and I want to go over that once again because there's a couple layers of truth. There's a couple nuggets of truth that I want to pull out from here. Look at verse number 5. It says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Go to Leviticus chapter 14. We're going to look at that portion of scripture again. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Now, what is that specifically referring to? Look at verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 14. It says in verse 33, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, that the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which is in sight or lower than the wall. Then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the 7th day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. So what do we see here? God is basically giving some instructions regarding sanitation, and in this regard, in regards to leprosy or an uncleanness that they find within the house. So you have someone who is an owner of a building. He starts noticing that there's potential leprosy in the house. He calls to the priest. The priest comes and he assesses the damage, so to speak. And then he sees, well, if there's hollow streaks, it's greenish or reddish, what you need to do is vacate the house for a total of 7 days. And it's a twofold reason why he would have them do that. Number one is obviously for the safety of the occupants. You know, you want them getting leprosy and spreading that to their family members or anybody else in the camp. But the second reason is to see if this leprosy is a fretting plague. It's a fretting leprosy, okay? In other words, they want to see if this leprosy is going to spread any further, if it's going to get, you know, corrode into the stones, if it's going to spread throughout the walls. And if that's the case, then at that point, they need to just replace the stones, okay? So the priest comes back after 7 days. He sees that it's a fretting leprosy. He sees that it's kind of spreading all over the walls. And so he tells them, okay, now you got to take those same stones, remove them, and take them out of the city into an unclean place. But then he says in verse 41, and he shall cause the house to be scraped within it round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. This is a pretty thorough job. So aside from the actual stones that have leprosy, he's saying, now I want you to scrape the entire house. You know, scrape it off, sand it down, and all the dust that you collect from that scraping, take that and take it out of the city. It's a very thorough job that he wants them to do. Verse 42 says, and they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. So he's basically saying, sometimes you just need to replace the stones for the walls. And this is what Ecclesiastes 3 is talking about. When he says there's a time to cast away stones and there's a time to gather stones, we see that according to the Levitical law, the time to do that is when there's sin in the house of that occupant. If there is leprosy, not sin, if there's leprosy, if there's a plague, then it's time to replace, it's time to remodel, basically, right? It's time to switch out the stones and replace it with something else. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is all review here. Now, a couple things here. The first thing that we can gather from this is the fact that when he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, for us, it's like, well, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, you know? Got to replace it. But you got to think about this. People who owned houses in those days, you know, probably their father built that house. Their great-grandfather, you know, the grandfather, great-grandfather. And so it has some, like, emotional tie to them, right? And so you can see how hard it would be for someone to basically renovate their house and kind of like tear down those walls and put in new stones if they have like an emotional tie to it. And what God is saying is this, is that it doesn't matter if you have an emotional tie to some sort of inanimate object because of your family. If it's got to go, it's got to go. Okay. Now, the application that we can make to that is that when people get saved, you know, Catholics, for example, they might hold on to little idols, don't they? You know, the Virgin Mary, they got this little saint that their great-grandmother gave them. And it's not that they even worship it. They don't worship the idols. They don't worship the Virgin Mary. But it's because it has sentimental value. But here's the thing. It has hollow strikes. Here's the thing. It's greenish and reddish. Here's the thing. It's a plague. Here's the thing. It's time to get rid of it. Why? Because of the fact that the priest is assessing what you have, and he's saying, hey, it's time to replace the stones. Okay? You say, well, if I'm supposed to replace, you know, my little saint, what do I replace it with? Well, you've already replaced them with Jesus. Right. Only thing is, you don't need an image. Amen? Right. Amen. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Bible tells us, okay? And so that's probably one of the immediate applications that we can get to this. There's a time to cast away stones. There's a time to gather them. And the time to cast them away is when there's a fretting leprosy that is not going away. It's time to cast it out and gather new stones. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse number 4. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the secondary application, the second layer that we can gather from this is the fact that, you know, in the New Testament, you have the house of God. And the house of God is made up of believers, which are known as lively stones, according to this portion of Scripture. You know, they're the members of the body of Christ, and the members of the body of Christ make up local New Testament churches, spiritual houses, right? The Bible tells us, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is the one who builds the church, right? God's the one who's building our church. How does he build it? By bringing people to the house of God. Now, how do we apply this to what we just saw in Leviticus 14 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Well, sometimes lively stones, also known as believers, get sin in their life because leprosy is a picture of sin. Leprosy is a picture of iniquity. It's a picture of transgression. And here's the thing, you know, the priest, which is God, right? Our high priest, Jesus Christ, comes and he sees, right, that there is a leprosy within that stone, that believer. And here's the thing, that person has to repent, okay? So when they come to church, we find out that they're involved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're involved in railings, they're involved in drunkenness or fornication, they have the leprosy of extortion. They have the leprosy of drunkenness. They have the leprosy of fornication. They have the leprosy of these specific sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What are we to do? We kind of give them a grace period of 7 days, don't we? To see if it's a fretting leprosy. What's a fretting leprosy? It's a stone. It's a lively stone that's not willing to get right with God. It's not willing to repent, right? And what does God tell us? Look, when you have people like this in the church, committing fornication, they're involved in drunkenness, they're involved in extortion, idolatry, all these sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible tells us to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What are you supposed to do? Cast it out. And so this is a picture of church discipline, where someone is involved in this sin, and we don't immediately come and remove that stone and just throw it out. What do? We give it a grace period of 7 days. Right? We tell that person, hey, this is wrong. You may not have known it was wrong, but look what the Bible says. This is, according to the Bible, people who commit these things are basically qualified for excommunication in our church. But you may not have known, but now you know. So now you have to either move out of your girlfriend's house, or, you know, have her move out of your house, or you guys got to separate and not be together physically unless you want to marry her. Then that's a different story. Whatever it is, you got to repent. You can't be committing fornication and coming to the house of God. Come back 7 days later and they're just like, no. Like, I want to stay with my girlfriend. I want to stay with my boyfriend. I want to keep committing this. What is that? That's a fretting leprosy. Right. Yeah. And here's the thing. What happens if they just permitted that stone to stay in the walls of that house? It would spread. Right? Yeah. And where would it spread? To other stones. Yeah. And you know what? That's the same thing when it comes to sin in the house of God. If you don't nip it at the bud, you know what's going to happen? It's going to spread into the church. A little leaven, the Bible says, leaveneth the whole lump. Right. Sin can spread, infect others, and before you know it, the local church is a cesspool of sin, okay? Right. Because it's not being cast out. You understand? Now, here's the thing is, a lot of people will criticize that and be like, man, you're not going to grow a church like that, and how are you going to get people to come to church if you're throwing them out? Well, let me just say this first and foremost. This doesn't happen like every week. It doesn't even happen every month. This happens maybe a few times a year. Maybe, okay? For the most part, it doesn't happen very often because what happens is because in our church, I preach on these things from the pulpit, people hear about it and they're like, oh, man, I got to get married. Or, oh, man, I got to break up with my girlfriend or, you know, marry her or break up with my boyfriend or we need to get married. Or I got to stop drinking. I got to stop smoking weed. I got to stop doing drugs because if not, I'm going to get thrown out. And I like this church and I don't want to get thrown out. Because it's shameful to be thrown out. And two, I like this church. And so they no longer fret in that sin of leprosy, in that sin of fornication. What do? They get right with God and then they stay here and then we just forgive and forget and we move on. Okay. Which is great, which is what we want. We're not just trying to see how many people we can throw out. You know what I mean? I can't wait to throw the next person out. That's not the attitude that we have. The attitude that we have is let's restore people. And obviously, if they're involved in a specific sin, we need to confront them about that. And again, the sins that we're talking about is the sins of 1 Corinthians 5. Everyone's a sinner. No one's perfect. Okay? But there is a difference between someone who's committing fornication and someone who is angry with their brother in their heart, so to speak. You understand? Where they're not really telling anybody. Obviously, we're not trying to be thought polices here, okay? Right. Where we know where everyone's thinking because we don't. You understand? We're talking about outward sins that are obviously known, and the Bible tells us that we need to deal with those things. And so, you know, people say, well, how are you going to grow a church like that? Well, it says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to cast away stones, and there's a time to gather stones. Amen. So as long as we're obeying God's mandate to keep the church pure, and we're obeying God's mandate to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, people are going to come to church. Amen. New stones will be added to the house of God. You know, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. More stones shall be added to the church. More people will get saved. More people will be baptized. More people will get converted. And that is the cycle of things. So you see how the lively stone can be likened unto that stone in that wall in Leviticus chapter 14. And this is why it actually brings a new meaning to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 9, where John the Baptist said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, we often thought about that verse to think, well, the inanimate object of a stone, which obviously God is able. But what he could be saying is, God can take these Gentiles and raise up seed into Abraham. And isn't it interesting that we're the lively stones and we are the seed of Abraham? The believer is the seed of Abraham. Pretty cool, huh? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter number 13, if you would. So the first layer that we see of this verse is talking about that which, you know, getting rid of that which is sinful, but you might have an emotional attachment to, okay? The second layer is we see a New Testament principle of church discipline and how we need to cast out that stone that is infected with leprosy, lest it fret and spread into the church, and we need to gather new stones. But also, this is also referring to Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus, the Bible says, is the chief cornerstone. And in fact, in verse number 6 of 1 Peter, you don't have to turn there, you're in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So we see that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, right? And this is a perfect example of what we see in Ecclesiastes 3 and even Leviticus 14. Now, why is that? Well, again, the stone that makes up the wall of a household, if it has leprosy, it's to be cast out. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says that he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he committed no sin. But what did he do? He took the sins of the whole world upon himself. Amen. He became that stone that was filled with leprosy. Not his own, but our leprosy. Okay? Now, here's the thing. What was the instruction? Were you supposed to take that stone and cast it out? Well, what does the Bible say? He came into his own, and his own received him not. The Bible says that the stone which the builders rejected, cast out, right? The same has become the head of the corner. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, it says the stone which the builders set at naught. Okay? And if you read Spanish, you read that in the Spanish New Testament, you'll see that it actually says la piedra reprobada. Now, reprobada kind of rings a bell, does it not? It means reprobate. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean reprobate concerning the faith. Right. It's referring to reprobate as in rejected. Because, you know, the Bible defines what reprobate means in Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says, reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. So it actually says that in Acts chapter 4, that he is like the rejected rock, okay? The reprobate rock, the people who they, the person who was rejected by the children of Israel. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 12. When the stone was taken, was it just supposed to be put outside of the house? No. It was supposed to be put outside of the city unto an unclean place. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So after he bore the sins of the whole world upon his own body, was crucified, before that, he's led unto Golgotha, which is the place of a skull known as Calvary. He's crucified. He's being placed outside of the gate, outside of the camp, just as the rock that is rejected is placed outside of the city unto an unclean place. Pretty amazing little parallel there, right? Go to John chapter 11, if you would. John chapter 11. He was that stone which the builders rejected because he bore the sins of the whole world upon his own body. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at John chapter 11 and verse number 50. Now, Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time to cast away stones, but there's also a time to gather stones as well. And when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and he resurrected and he ascended into heaven, before he did that, he let them know that he was going to come back one day once again. This is known as the second coming of Christ. Amen. And what does he do on the second coming of Christ? He gathers together the elect. Amen. And who are the elect? The lively stones. Amen. In fact, John 11, verse 50, this is not a saved individual saying this, but what he's saying is true, okay? Look at verse 50. It says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that was scattered abroad. Now, we obviously know that the second coming of Christ is characterized, that it comes after the tribulation. He gathers together, he sends his angels to gather together the elect. And the Bible even says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So you see that third layer? The first layer is this matter of emotional attachment to a physical building and the principle there with leprosy. The second layer that we see involves church discipline, a New Testament teaching that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the third layer that we see is that it pictures Jesus Christ. Because he was that stone which the builders rejected. Right. He was cast out outside of the city unto an unclean place. And in fact, he was cast into hell. Right. When he died, his soul went to hell for 3 days and three nights. But the Bible says that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And on the third day, he rose again from the grave. Right. He conquered death and he ascended. But before he ascended, he left a promise that one day he would return again to gather together the elect. Why? Because there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather them. Amen. Now go back to Ecclesiastes. I want to share that with you. So last week, you know, we're talking about that first part. And then I was talking with the guys and it was just like, this is even deeper.
Right.
This goes deeper. Look, folks, studying the Bible doesn't have to be boring.
Amen.
The reason people think it's boring is because they got a boring preacher behind the pulpit who doesn't study the Bible. And look, I'm not some great preacher, but here's the thing. At least I read the Bible.
Amen.
And when you read the Bible, you talk about the Bible, you know, to whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And if you're faithful in little, you shall be faithful in much.
Amen.
A lot of times, pastors out there, the reason God doesn't give them these nuggets of truth is because they're too busy studying a commentary.
Right.
Going to Paul Chapel Sunday school lessons to get some deep biblical truth that's as deep as a cup of water.
Yeah.
She needs to stick to the Bible.
Amen.
And look, I'm sure there's like four other layers to this truth. I don't know of it yet, though. You know, maybe we'll have another powwow tonight.
Amen.
And you know what the neat thing is that, look, folks, to prove to you that I'm not someone special, there's times when we have a powwow and some of the other guys come up with some deep spiritual truth. And I'm like, man, I wish I would have known that. And this is what I tell them. Well, I'm going to mention that later. And I'm just going to take credit for it. But you know what? Why? Because God reveals these deep things to all of God's people.
Amen.
Whoever wants it. Yeah. All you got to do is knock, you seek, and you will find those deep spiritual truths. Yeah. And so that was reviewed there. And then verses 11 through 13, we find the boundaries of mankind. He says in verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. He's basically saying, look, you know, within the heart of every man is the world. And that's all he will ever know. He will only know the time that he is born. And he will only know up until the point where he dies. He will not know anything outside of that boundary there, okay? Unless you have some divine intervention,
amen.
Okay? A man will not know of the eternal unless he has a soul winner come to him and preach the gospel to him,
amen.
Right? He will not know of eternal judgment, eternal salvation. He will not know of the eternal Son if he doesn't have an intercessor coming in, intervening with the truth. Okay?
Amen.
That's why you have people for thousands upon thousands of years who, you know, they lived and they died. They might have been noble people, honorable people, but if they didn't have a divine intervention by a soul winner, all they were going to know is the world. Because that's all anybody ever knows. They have the world set in their heart. In order to get outside of that box, you need divine intervention from a spirit-filled man or woman.
Amen.
Okay, so we see there are the boundaries of mankind, the bounds of life, the boundaries of mankind. Tonight we're going to continue with chapter 3. And the third part, verses 14 through 15, we're going to look at the breadth of God's power. Not the breadth, but the breadth of God's power. Look at verse 14. It says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever.
Amen.
Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, isn't that interesting? That the book of Ecclesiastes highlights constantly that everything that we do is vanity.
Yep. Yep.
There's an end to it. But here's the thing. When God does something, there is no end to it.
Amen.
When God does something, it's forever. There's something that he always emphasizes that's forever, too. What is? Oh, yeah, salvation,
yep.
Right? He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, such as salvation, it shall be forever, he says.
Amen.
Look, folks, and here's the thing. When people want to make it seem like you can lose your salvation or, you know, you can give it back, or they come up with all these, you know, cute little phrases. Yeah, you can't. You know, he's not going to take away your salvation, but you could give it back or something, you know. You didn't even do anything to receive it.
Amen.
It's not something you can grasp. Don't take the gift illustration too far, folks.
Right.
Or it's just like, well, I can now you can just grab it, you just pull it out your soul, you just like take it back or something. It doesn't work that way.
Amen.
Anything that God does is forever. And don't you think that if God wanted us to know that we could lose our salvation, he would call it temporal salvation?
Right?
Temporary salvation, the doctrine of temporary salvation. No, there's a reason why he calls it eternal life.
Amen.
Everlasting life.
Amen. Yep.
Why? Because he wants us to know the recipients of this wonderful truth that it never ends.
Amen.
Okay? And so you say, well, how do you know that? Because whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever.
Amen.
Like salvation. God has the power to extend a person's life where it has no ending. Yeah. He's the only one who has the ability to give you immortality. Amen. Think about that. Yep. He can grant immortality to any person who believes on his son exclusively for salvation. It's a wonderful thing. Why? Because anything that God does, it's eternal, it's forever, it never ends. Okay? Go to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place there in Ecclesiastes. And he's saying, look, men should fear before him because of this. Why? Because who else has that ability? No one else has that authority or power to extend your ever-existing soul and give it eternal life. You see, there's a difference. Every soul in this world is not, it will exist forever.
Right.
Okay? But here's the thing. They will either exist forever in eternal life, or they will exist forever in eternal damnation.
Right.
In a place called hell.
Yep.
He said, well, that sounds like they're still living. Isn't that eternal life? No, because the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever.
Amen.
And the Bible actually refers to that as death. Okay, the second death, more specifically,
right,
when they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And this is why men should fear before him.
Amen.
And what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes is this: it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Doesn't matter how many false prophets you have out there perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can say, well, you got to add repentance from your sin to that. You got to add works to that. You got to add this person. You got to add this saint. You got to add the Virgin Mary. You got to add the Book of Mormon. You got to add all these things. They can say that all they want, but at the end of the day, no man can add to the gospel or take away from it. Because it doesn't change the truth. They can seek to twist and pervert it, but the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth.
Amen.
To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay. So what he's saying there is that God is so powerful that he can decree salvation to be eternal, never to be lost, and no man can add or take away from that.
Amen.
Doesn't matter how eloquent they are. Doesn't matter how much influence they might have. Doesn't matter if they have a stadium full of believers in them. You know, doesn't matter what they try to do to pervert judgment, no man can take away or add to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What is it saying? You know, it doesn't matter what anybody says, no one can make the promises of God of none effect. No one can take salvation and say, I know that's what God said, but we're going to do a little differently here. We're going to get to heaven through a different way. We're just going to believe and repent of your sins to be saved, and that's how we're getting to heaven. You can try to add to that, but it's not going to do you any good, because what you do is not forever.
Amen.
Remember, you're under the sun. You're under that vanity. God is not. And whatsoever he doeth shall be forever.
Amen.
Okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The doctrine of salvation is a wonderful doctrine.
Amen.
And it's what makes true Christianity unique.
Amen.
Not just amongst Christianity, because obviously there's other pockets of so-called Christianity that teaches a perverted way of salvation, but just amongst the religions of this world, because every single religion of this world teaches that in order to get to heaven, you have to do something. You have to work your way to heaven. You have to repent of your sins. You have to keep God's commandments. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do X, Y, and Z. You have to adhere to these tenets in order to have eternal life. The biblical way of salvation in Christianity is that you don't have to do anything other than believe.
Amen.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Amen.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And so we see over and over again that God is constantly emphasizing this thing that it's only faith that's required.
Right.
And again, there's portions of Scripture that will emphasize that it's not by anything else, right? Because you'll see that in Ephesians 2, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, it's, or I'm sorry, that's, what is that? That's Titus. Titus chapter 3. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. The Bible says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." The list goes on and on and on.
Amen.
So in case you didn't get it, the different facet of the diamond where it says just believe, okay, well, there's another facet of the diamond that says don't do works.
Yep.
Don't try to repent of your sins. Don't try to use the commandments to be saved.
Yep.
Okay? Christianity is very unique in that sense because we're the only ones. Are you trying to say you're the true religion? Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, we are.
That's right.
Yes.
Amen.
Absolutely. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
No man cometh unto the Father but by me."
Amen.
Sounds like an absolute statement to me.
Yeah,
it's very unique. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now, if you get a man of integrity, and they say, "I give you my word."
Yeah.
You know, men are imperfect, but you would expect that person to keep their word.
Yeah.
You understand? Yeah. If someone tells you, "I give you my word," it's like, okay, that's a lot. You're saying that this is very important. You're saying you're not going to lie. You're saying you're going to keep your promise. Folks, if God, which is not a man that he should lie, confirms something by an oath, what is that called? It's called the immutability of his counsel.
Yeah.
It means it's not going to change. It's like, "I promise to give you eternal life, but I might change my mind afterwards, though." And here's the foolish thing about people believing you can lose your salvation. Because people who believe you can lose your salvation are insinuating that when God saves you, he does not know of the future sins that you will commit.
Right.
You see, God saves you knowing what sins you're going to commit in the future.
Amen.
And to take it further, he saves you, forgiving you of those sins in the future.
Amen.
You see, he's omniscient.
Right.
He's all-knowing.
Yep.
It's not like your sins might catch you off guard, but it doesn't catch God off guard.
Right.
He knows everything from the beginning to the end. You don't know all that because, what, we have the world in our hearts.
Yeah.
We're subject to time and seasons, whereas God, who dwells in the vastness of eternity, sees everything from beginning to end.
Amen.
So he says, "Look, here's the immutability of my counsel. I'm going to confirm it with an oath." Look, if God comes to you and says, "I promise,"
amen,
just said it. Just know beyond a shadow of a doubt, all right, it's going to happen.
Amen.
Because he promised.
Right.
And God is not a man that he should lie.
Right.
He goes on to say in verse 18, "that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So he's saying, look, knowing these two immutable things, now we have a strong consolation, strong hope.
Amen.
You know, there's a lot of people out there that doubt their salvation.
Yeah.
A lot of people out there that they doubt it either because maybe they stray from the Lord, maybe they're not very deep in their doctrine, maybe they're not attending a church where they teach these things, or they doubt their salvation because they're not even really saved. And they still think you got to repent of your sins. They still think you got to keep God's commandments. They still think you got to be a good person. Or, like, you know, they have these preconceived ideas that were taught by false teachers. And, you know, they don't have a strong consolation.
Right.
They're serving God out of fear. Fear that God's going to cast them into hell. No, folks, what they need to do is read Hebrews 6 and see the strong consolation that God has given to us.
Amen.
The strong consolation being that once he gives us salvation, he'll never take it back.
Amen.
Okay. Now, why does he say, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Why does he say that men should fear before him? Well, because the same God who has the power to give you immortality is the same God who can cast your body and soul in hell.
Right. Yeah.
And in fact, he says, "Fear not him which can kill the body, but afterwards can do nothing. But fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body and hell." You know, there's a lot of people in this world that have the power to destroy our physical body.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
They can destroy our persons, our property. They can do bad and evil things to our physical flesh. But they don't. Remember we talked about the boundaries of mankind?
Yeah.
One of the boundaries is this: they can't touch our soul.
Amen.
The only one who has access to our soul is God himself.
That's right.
It's the only one.
Amen.
He has access to our ever-existing soul. Okay. Now, if you're in Christ, if you've been saved, then that soul will always go to heaven. In fact, he gives you eternal life, and that eternal life begins not when you die. It begins when you believe. So the moment you have salvation, the moment you believe, you have eternal life.
Right.
That's why he says, they shall have eternal life and they shall never perish. They shall never die. He's not referring to you'll never die physically. He's referring to the fact that you'll never die spiritually.
That's right.
Okay? Because obviously, you know, unless Jesus Christ comes back in our lifetime, or unless we die and go to heaven, you know, we're always going to have eternal life no matter what happens. Okay?
Amen.
I don't remember where I was going to go at that point. But what I'm saying is that men should fear before him. Why? Because of the fact that God can cast a soul into hell. He's the one who has access to someone's soul, someone's spirit.
Right.
And that's a scary thought.
Right.
It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's even more fearful if you're not saved.
Right. Amen.
It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to be a human being in this world to think, man, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. I wonder where I'm going to go. I don't know where I'm going to go. Imagine the moment that they, you know, die, they perish, and they lift up their eyes in hell. No one can rescue that person from hell. No one can save that person from the vengeance of eternal fire.
Right.
No one can. It's a scary thing. And that's why men should fear before him.
Amen.
Because everything that he does, you know, the most wicked person can torture you and cut off your limbs and do all manner of evil against your body and just abuse you and do all types of wicked things, but that's as far as they're going to get. They can never touch the inner recesses of your soul.
Amen.
The only one who has access to that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay? So it's a wonderful thing to think that God is not restricted by time or seasons. He's not restricted by the same boundaries that we have. You understand? And it reminds me of what it says in Revelation chapter 3, where he says that he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You know, when God opens up a door for us, no man can shut that door.
Amen.
Right.
Doesn't matter how strong they are, doesn't matter what they try to do. If God opens up a door of opportunity for us, it's ours for the taking. No man can shut that door. But you know, let me say this, God can close certain doors where no man can open that thing up.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what type of key you have. Doesn't matter what you do. God, no one can change what God does. If he opens or he closes, no man can add to or take away from. Think about this. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, when thinking about the breadth of his power, the ability, the extent of his power, the Bible tells us that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, breadth, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge.
Amen.
That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him, verse 20 says, that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Here's the wonderful thing about God's power. We can know God's power.
Amen.
The Bible says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Look at verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 3. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Now, what does that verse mean? It's basically it's giving you a glimpse of God's perspective. You see, we see things as past, present, and future. God sees them all at one point. And it's basically telling us that God dwells in the vastness of eternity. He's not bound by time or season. To him, that which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. It's amazing to think how he views everything and from his perspective. Now look at verse 16 through 17. We're going to look at the unbiased judgment of God. It says in verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's saying, look, I've gone to places where there's a seat of judgment. I've gone to a place of righteousness. And it doesn't matter how righteous they are or how much of judgment they display, there's always going to be sin present.
Right, right.
There's always some form of corruption.
Yeah.
You know? And this is a good verse for every Republican to read.
Amen.
matter who you get to be the president of the United States.
Yep. Right.
Doesn't matter if they pass these bills that you like and the laws that you want to be passed. You know, it could be the place of judgment, but what? You're still going to find iniquity there.
Yep. Amen.
Because our government system is imperfect.
Right.
You understand? You know, for example, they call, you know, they call where the president is. They call it what? Slipped my mind. What is it? The sacred? No. The sacred office? No. They call it something else. Someone out there. Come on, Fox News Baptist. What you got? The Oval Office is known as what? Just say it, Hermana. What? Sacred office. They call it the sacred office because it's supposed to be a place of judgment where just things are to be done, just laws are to be passed. You know, the person who has that presidential office is supposed to be doing righteous things. But do we see that, though?
Nope.
It's not a sacred office at all. You know, it's a place, even though, yeah, you might agree with some of the laws that are being passed by the presidents of times past. I'm sure you're not in agreement with any president, you know, the president today. I mean, isn't today a perfect example of that?
Right.
The sacred office, the Oval Office, is supposed to be a place of judgment, a place of righteousness. But what do we find there? We find iniquity. We find wickedness. We find Joe Biden.
Right.
Which embodies that.
Amen.
This shows us that no matter how just the government can get, there will always be injustice taking place there. You know, that could be very vexing to a lot of people, right? I mean, people are going to be vexed for the next 4 years. Let's just be honest. People are being vexed right now. The people who voted for Biden are being vexed right now. They're like, what? Why do we vote for this guy? This is the worst idea ever. But the reality is that we will always have an imperfect government until the millennial reign.
Amen.
When the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron.
Amen.
Not with a little, you know, flimsy little wand. The Bible says he's going to rule them with the rod of iron. What is that talking about? It's talking about how strict he's going to be.
Yeah.
Zero tolerance, folks.
Amen.
You know, a lot of people, you know, we'll get into these discussions and they'll think, you know, oh man, we're going to be putting sodomites to death. And I don't even think sodomites are going to be able to even exist in the millennial reign. They wouldn't even be able to get to that extent.
Right.
Why? Because he's ruling with the rod of iron.
Amen.
Yeah. He's going to be, you know, he's going to nip it at the bud.
Amen.
He's going to take care of it swiftly. We're going to take care of it swiftly. Because right. We're going to be extensions of his ministry, of his government. Amen. But until that day, no government shall ever be perfect. So don't put your faith in politics.
Amen.
And that's the problem a lot of times with Christians is that they place too much faith in they place any type of faith in politics. And they need to read this where it says the place of judgment, wickedness is there. And the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Yeah. And it shouldn't be that way, but it is in politics. Well, how about this? You know, the church should be a place of righteousness.
Amen.
But you'll find iniquity there as well.
Right.
Where you have false prophets that will infiltrate, they'll take they'll become the pastor, and they're stealing money from the offering plate, they're molesting people in the church, they're having affairs, they're doing all types of iniquity and wickedness. Why? Because even though it's a place of righteousness, it's in a sinful world, and there's wicked people out there who have that type of agenda.
Right.
And it can be vexing to think that there's people out there that are like that. But look what he says in verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he's saying, look, even though there's going to be iniquity in the place of righteousness, there's going to be wickedness in the place of judgment, don't worry, God will make it right.
Amen.
The judge of all the earth will do right.
Amen.
He will judge
Amen.
The secrets of men. He will bring equity and justice, and he will bring down righteousness upon this world one day.
Amen.
You say, when? Well, everything's beautiful in his time.
Yep. Amen.
We want justice to be carried out swiftly, but we need to wait upon the Lord.
Right.
Okay? You know, thank God that, you know, the FBI is putting out a $25,000 reward for the people who bombed our church, But I guarantee you they're still not going to get caught. They're probably not going to get caught. And in fact, give the $25,000 to some of our people here. They caught them before the FBI did. Right. It's not hard, folks. The evidence is right there.
Right.
Yep. Is that vexing to you? It can be. But then I'm reminded that vengeance is his, saith the Lord, he will repay.
Amen.
And he will judge the people. You know, they can hide, they can run, they can bury themselves, you know, they can move away to a different country, they can go into a cave, they can go to an island, they can change their name, they can cut their hair, they can get plastic surgery, they can do all types of things. They can't hide from God.
Amen.
God will bring to judgment all these things.
Amen.
And that's what Solomon is reminding us of. He's saying, look, I know it's vexing to see wickedness in a place of judgment. I know that it's vexing to see, you know, iniquity in the place of righteousness. But don't worry, God is going to judge all these things.
Amen.
And by the way, it says that he shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Yeah. You know, and here's what people who criticize us for believing once saved, always saved. This is the only thing they don't get. They think that we're saying once saved, always saved. God will never, you know, do anything to you if you're just involved in sin. Because they think, well, you're just giving people a license to sin if you say that. If you say you can't lose your salvation, you're just telling people that they can go out and sin, do whatever they want. That's not what we're saying. Because once you're saved, yeah, you're always saved, but now you have God as your heavenly Father, and God chastises his children.
Amen.
He brings judgment. He chastens his son and those whom he loves. Understand? He will judge the righteous.
Amen.
And your judgment will be here upon this earth. It just won't be in the next life to come.
Yeah, right.
Okay. Look at verse 18. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5:10, before we read that, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, this is not referring to, you know, the sins that you've done, that God's going to judge you according to that. This is talking about the quality of your work.
Right.
All the sins that you're going to be doing, or that you will do in this lifetime, God will punish you for those things here.
Amen.
In this life. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons."
Amen.
So no one should think, well, I'm saved. You know, I'm good to go. Nothing's ever going to happen. I'm going to get involved in robbery. I'm going to go steal. I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to go smoke weed. I'm going to go do drugs. I'm going to go fornicate because nothing will ever happen. Wrong.
Amen.
God is no respecter of people.
Right.
And he will reward you for the wrong that you have done in this world. We often think of a reward, it's like a reward is a good thing, but reward just means that he's going to pay you back.
Right, yeah.
Just like wages, right?
Right?
Wage is something that you earn, something that you deserve. Well, the Bible also says for the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
So it's used, you know, interchangeably to mean a good thing, but it's also meaning a bad thing, okay? You can earn a reward from God by doing works for him, or you can earn chastisement as well,
yeah.
Okay? And look, the longer you're a Christian, the more you're going to see that hand of judgment upon your life. The more you recognize that God does chastise his children.
Amen.
God does judge us for the things that we do if we do wrong in this world. Okay? And he hits you where it hurts.
Yeah.
Look at verse 18. By the way, the previous verse is talking about the unbiased judgment of God. I'm thankful for that because, you know, a couple days ago I got my van stolen by these sodomites. Stole my van. My cheap little van. Can you believe that? What are you going to do with my van? You're going to drive it like 5 blocks and just like leave it somewhere. Cheap little van. No oil in it. Barely any gas. Ugliest thing you've ever seen in your life. And it's just like, why? You know, we got our car seats in there. We got the Bibles in there. Got all these things in there. And obviously, if the person takes it, they see all that stuff. They must think like, oh, this is like a Christian's car. Well, obviously, they know it's a Christian's car. They know whose car it is.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think to myself, like, man, this is vexing. Someone just, like, can just come to my house and just take my van and just kiss it goodbye, obviously. But here's the thing. God will bring that person into judgment as well.
Amen.
He is going to, you look, folks, if God is willing to reward you for a cup of water that you give to a man of God, how much sore will he judge someone if you just steal a van? I know the van is probably worth as much as a cup of water. I get that, okay? And I don't need everyone making comments about my van after church, right? Talking about how crappy it is and all that, all right? I already know, okay? It got me from point A to point B. That's all I cared about. You know? God's going to bring that person into judgment.
Yeah.
God sees it all. He's going to take care of it. And he allowed them to do that. Okay? And so, why? So they can treasure a wrath against the day of wrath.
Amen.
Look at verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see themselves are beasts. That they themselves are beasts. So the next thing we're going to see, the last thing we're going to see, is the bondage of corruption. So he's saying, look, when I look at the estate of men, at the end of the day, they're just like beasts. And he's not saying like, oh, they're just like animals and they just, you know, evolution or something like that. He's saying that as the beast perishes, in like manner, man will perish as well. Verse 19 says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. So you can see this and say, well, you know, what do you mean no man has no preeminence above the beast? I thought we had dominion over the beast. Of course we do. Amen. It's not a contradiction of Scripture. The preeminence that we don't have above beasts is that we're going to die just like they die.
Right.
Our flesh, yeah. Okay? Our flesh is corrupt just as the beast's flesh is corrupt as well. You know, when we die, our body rots.
Yep.
And when a beast dies, its body rots as well.
Right. Yeah.
It has a boundary. Verse 20 says, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So we see the bilateral destiny of creation. He's saying, look, just as a beast dies, your dog dies, your chihuahua dies, thank God, you know, the monkeys die, all these things, you know, in like manner, you will die as well.
Amen.
You will rot as well. And it seems kind of like, thanks, Solomon. You know, it's very encouraging. What he's saying is this. He's saying that the entire world, think about this, the entire world is just one big cemetery. Right?
Amen.
Earth is just one massive cemetery. Every person that has ever existed from the beginning of time until now is still here. Their body is still here. The earth is filled with dead people. I mean, unless you could tell me otherwise, I don't know if someone was buried in space or something like that. You know, I don't know if Elon Musk is planning to do something like that. I don't know if they go to Mars or something. They might be able to die over there or whatever. They can change that. But you know what? If they die on Mars and they're not saved, God's still going to project them to hell on earth. In the center of the earth. But what he's saying is that, look, the world is just one big, massive cemetery. Everyone who's ever lived is still here. Every animal that's ever died is still here. They're subject to what's known as vanity. Go to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish here. He goes on to say in verse 21, you go to Romans chapter 8, he says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So what is he saying? He's saying, look, the best thing for man to do is to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And then he finishes off with the question, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? What is he saying? Who's going to tell him about the afterlife?
Right.
Because he has the world in his heart. The world is set in his heart. All he knows is the world. Someone needs to come and bring him the knowledge of what shall be after him. Look what the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Look what it says here. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Isn't that what we see in Ecclesiastes?
Yeah.
Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He's basically saying, look, we're all subject to the bondage of corruption. We're all going to die. But here's the thing. You don't have to die forever.
Amen.
You don't have to die. You can get saved and receive the redemption of your body. But the question remains, who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And even though Ecclesiastes is talking constantly about, you know, the things that are subject under the sun, it's constantly reminding us as well. It's for this reason that we need to go out and tell someone about God.
Amen.
Go tell someone about the gospel. Get someone saved. Why? Because unless you do it, they're going to be subject to vanity. Unless you do it when they die, that's it. It's nothing for them. But if you intervene with the truth, if you bring them the gospel, you bring them the truth, you tell him of what the things that shall be after him, that there is eternal life and eternal condemnation, then you can change that person, that person's destiny.
Amen.
You know, that even though they will one day die here, their life will not be in vain. Because now they become an everlasting being that can transfer the rewards from here to heaven. You know, they can invest in eternal things. They can win people to Christ. They can live eternally. Great chapter here. Lots of great truths. And if you get anything from this chapter, get this, is that, you know, everyone's subject to vanity, but they don't have to be. We can teach them and show them the right way. We can show them the gospel. We can get them saved so they can know what happens to them afterwards. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and such deep, great truths that are found in this book, Lord. I pray, God, that you'd help us to recognize that you, to constantly recognize that you are a just God, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And even though there's injustice in this world, even though people seem to get away with crimes and iniquity and wickedness, Lord, we know that one day you shall repay them. And I pray that, Lord, you would continue to soften our hearts towards the lost, and that you would help us to go to them and show them what shall be after them. That even though life is vanity, it doesn't have to be vanity if they can just get saved, get eternal life, and experience the millennial reign, experience the new heaven, the new earth, experience heaven, experience eternity with you. And we love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 19. Sing one last song. Song number 19. There is a fountain. Song 19. There is a fountain. Altogether nice and loud on that first verse.
There is a fountain. Lose all their guilty stains.
Amen. You are dismissed.